Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 21. Luke 21. We're going to read together again verses 5 through 36. Luke 21, verse 5. This is now the Word of God. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Then he told them a parable. "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We praise you and exalt you and honor you because you are worthy of it. Father, you are holy, you are perfect, you are powerful and mighty. You alone spoke this world into existence. You alone sustain its every motion, its every movement, its every endurance. In you we live and move and exist. You are the highest authority above all kings, above all governors and governments, above all powers. Your will is done and accomplished perfectly. You are merciful and gracious and forgiving. You are the Savior. And because of all of these things, you deserve worship. We also worship you because you have done these things for us. You have forgiven us and saved us. You have clothed us in the very righteousness of your Son, and you have atoned for our sin through his death. We praise you and exalt you for that. And God, you also are the one who owns all wisdom. You alone are the source. You alone are where wisdom is found. And we gather here this morning to study your word that we might know what is true. In a world of lies and deception, in a world of skepticism, in a world of conflicting opinions, We are so grateful that we can come to your word, which is steadfast and true, which never fails, which is always accurate, which is always correct, that you might set our minds right, that we might think right and believe right. We thank you for that. And so this morning, as we study your word, may you speak to us and make your word clear. May you grant us understanding, and may you convict and guide. May you comfort and encourage your church. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we began this sort of new section in Luke's gospel. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Monday on that donkey's colt. On Tuesday, he cleared the temple, and on Wednesday, he set up shop. And he began to preach his gospel in the temple, ultimately culminating by dressing down and exposing the religious leaders who were nothing more than hypocrites who preached a false gospel. But Wednesday was over, and Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple. And they would go each night up to Mount Olivet, where they would spend the night, and then he would come back the next morning and set up shop in the temple again. Well, it's Wednesday night, and they're heading out to Mount Olivet that they may spend the night. Tomorrow, Jesus will come. He will take the Passover. He will turn it into the Lord's Supper. And late Thursday night, early Friday morning, he'll be arrested. 9 a.m. Friday, he'll be crucified. And by 3 p.m., he'll die. That's the timetable we're on. We're very close to the end. But as Jesus and his disciples began to leave the temple, after preaching the gospel all day, his disciples point out to him the beauty of the temple. In fact, it says in verse 5, while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. As they're walking out, it's though the disciples look back and say, Jesus, what a beautiful temple. Wouldn't you agree? This is the second time now in 3 days that Jesus has had to explain this to them. But in verse 6, he says, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. This temple wasn't beautiful when Jesus entered Jerusalem, and this temple is not beautiful as Jesus exits it on Wednesday. Jesus has just spent time dressing down and exposing false religious leaders who outwardly adorn themselves, who broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their robes and pray for long times on the street corners and give money with trumpets sounding. And Jesus just said, it's all external. It's all hypocritical. They wash the outside of the dish, but inside they're full of lawlessness and self-indulgence. And when the disciples point out the beauty of the temple, Jesus in effect says, same thing. Outwardly beautiful. Outwardly magnificent. Addressed with stones and votive gifts, and sure it's beautiful, but inside it also is corrupt. Has Jesus not just cleaned it out? Has Jesus not just been exposing every aspect of its false religion? And Jesus, as such, declares war. And he says, listen to me, disciples. I'm going to tear this place down. There will not be left upon it one stone on another. Jesus is declaring war against false religion. He started on Tuesday by clearing the temple. Friday, he'll render that temple ineffective when he dies and rips that veil from top to bottom. In AD 70, he will use the army of Rome to level this place. And by the end of all things, which we saw last Sunday, Jesus will ultimately destroy all false religion. He'll kill it all. He is declaring war on that which is false. That statement from Jesus, however, posed a curious question from the disciples. They're just like us. He says, I'm going to tear it down, and they have two questions. Verse 7, teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Matthew's gospel records it like this in Matthew 24:3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They're like us. When? When? When are you going to destroy the temple? When are you going to destroy all false religion? When are you going to return and set this world right? And what will it be like? What will we see? What will we endure? That curiosity is not unique to the disciples. It's a curiosity that goes even to our own day. If I get requested to preach through one book more than any other, it's easy. It's Revelation. They always want to know, what's the end like? What will it be like? TV programs and preachers have gained much popularity and fame simply by focusing their entire ministries on trying to expound and understand and clarify the end. Everybody seems to want to know when and what. But Jesus hears their question, and to that gives the longest answer he ever gives in the Bible. He answers their question about the end. But he starts with a very interesting point, and I think it's so important that we grasp it. We saw it last week. This was the first point. Don't be deceived by opportunists. This was verse 8. And he said, see to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. And the time is near. Do not go after them. Jesus knew the curiosity of the disciples. He knows the curiosity that we have. And he understands that Satan, the deceiver, the liar, will build upon any opportunity he can get. And one of the greatest opportunities he has in our day is to satisfy the curiosity of people who want to know, when will the Lord return and what will it be like? And so Jesus warns, don't be misled. We talked about it last week. We've seen false Christ, right? We know the David Koreshes, the Jim Jones, and others that don't get as much popularity, but there have been plenty who have come and said that they were Christ. There are some to this day, by the way, who still believe that David Koresh will return. We've also, in our day, seen an increased activity on people who will tell you the time is near. Not to claim to be Jesus so much, but to claim to be able to predict and to tell you that we are in the end. Some will even go so far as to tell you when it will happen and what day it will be. I told you last week there was a countdown clock going on that said the rapture was going to happen Saturday, last Saturday. It didn't happen. They moved it to Monday. I haven't checked it this week to see what they're moving it to now. But there's always people who predict. There's always people who claim to know. And you say, why? Because people are curious and people follow that. And it's a great way to get people to follow you. You say, well, what's the real danger here? I mean, does that really warrant that when the disciples want to know about the end, before Jesus tells them anything, he starts with a warning? Why is that such a big deal to be afraid or to watch out or to not be misled by these false prophets that will come and tell you they've cracked the code? Why is that so dangerous? I would remind you of the Thessalonians. We won't turn there. We don't have time. Well, I have time, but you don't have time. 1 Thessalonians, I always have time, but you don't, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, if you were to read that, you'll have Paul outline the coming day of the Lord to the Thessalonians. And the message is very simple to them. It is not a time of wrath for you. And that's the main thought process of Paul. This is not a time that you will be judged. It is the wrath of God on the unbelieving. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now, Paul was clear. The day of the Lord is not a day of wrath for you. Jesus has saved you from the wrath to come. That was the message. And Paul laid it out very clearly for the Thessalonians. But by the time we get to 2 Thessalonians, that entire church is in an uproar. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The Thessalonians, it was a hotbed, Thessalonica. They were facing persecution, suffering. It's real. And someone came in and took advantage of their suffering as if to say, guess what? The reason you're suffering is because you're under the day of the Lord. You are under God's wrath. You have disobeyed God, you have angered God, and all that you are enduring is the judgment of God. Now imagine the confusion of the Thessalonians. Well, I thought Jesus was supposed to save us from the wrath of God. I thought Jesus was supposed to save us from the wrath which is to come. I thought Jesus was supposed to deliver us and satisfy God's anger, propitiation, all that we just sang about and his robes for mine. And now here we are, and God is judging us. Well, God wasn't judging them. They were just being persecuted. But a false prophet, an opportunist taking advantage of difficult circumstances, deceived the Thessalonians by saying, we are in the end and you are being judged. And the threat was that it was about to wreck their faith. I mean, what good is Jesus? Jesus was supposed to save us from wrath. And now we're under it. You see the danger? This is why you have to watch out. And so Jesus begins with a warning, see to it that you are not misled. They're going to come. They're going to say that they're the Christ. They're not. You'll know it when I return. They're going to say the time is near, but don't follow them. That's instruction number one from Jesus. This morning we move on. Here's his second point. Don't be dismayed by ordinary things. Don't be dismayed by ordinary things. Look at verses 9 through 11. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now this point actually runs very closely to the previous one, because it's oftentimes perilous circumstances that false prophets use in order to push their end times theology or to make their point. For example, I told you last week, I don't know if you've looked at him, I don't recommend that you do, but if you have, many have, this pastor in Kentucky who's had the famous dreams that have gone viral on YouTube and the internet, dreams about a calendar and a finger on a calendar, and he claims to have predicted both the outbreak of COVID, people wearing masks, he claims to have predicted the sort of civil unrest that came after the George Floyd arrest and all the burning. He seems to have predicted that, he claims. And now he's saying that in September something bad is going to happen. I don't know what it's going to be, but he doesn't have to know. Just if anything goes wrong in September, he'll be able to say he was right. And then in November, he says that he sees a hand punch the calendar and the White House is burning and Chinese and Russian troops or UN is invading and dragging people out of their homes and all of this kind of stuff. If you'd heard that prophecy 3 years ago, or 4 years ago, it probably would not have concerned you. It probably would not have gone viral. People would have just said, yeah, well, he's kind of a nut, right? But in our day and time, we see that there is unrest. We know that our nation is divided. We know that there's anger. I don't think anybody in here is living under the assumption that November is going to be a good month, right? It doesn't matter if your guy wins or loses. It doesn't really matter. We all know what's coming in November. One way or another, half of the nation's going to be angry, right? One way or another, people are going to be at each other. So to predict danger in November, that automatically makes Americans sort of pop up and say, hey, this guy could be onto something. The point is, he is able to use circumstances today that are unfavorable in order to get you to believe all that he is saying about the end. He also says, by the way, that the Antichrist is alive on the earth. You wouldn't believe him except for the fact that, boy, things are a little weird, right? They use this type of stuff. That's the point. And so Jesus comes up next and says, listen, don't believe people just because you can see that things are a little out of whack on the earth. For example, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. The question is, will there be wars and disturbances on earth? Yeah. Does that mean every time you have a war or disturbance that we're in the end? No, clearly not. In fact, Jesus says they don't even follow immediately. If you look at it in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24:6, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. He says they're just ordinary hardships that are natural to the world. But the end may still be a long way away. Now Jesus continues here in Luke in verse 10. He continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. He says all of these things are going to happen, but it's not the end. And you say, well, then what are all these things? These are just the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world, aren't they? You remember the curse? Adam ate the fruit. God cursed the world because of what Adam did. Remember that? One of the first curses announced was against the serpent, and the penalty was enmity, hatred. Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Very early at the beginning, God said that there would be constant friction between the children of God and the children of the devil. You say, the devil has children? Yeah, every lost person is a child of the devil. That's who they are. They're a son of the enemy. Jesus called them sons of serpents, you brood of vipers. It's when we die to self and are born again that we are born as children of God. But Jesus said, God showed us there in Genesis, that in this life, as long as you have children of God and children of the devil, guess what you're going to get? Enmity. Sometimes you get enmity between children of the devil and children of the devil, right? I mean, there's going to be fighting. That goes a long way to explaining wars that we've seen. One commentary I read said that since 1800, there have been over 500 wars in the world. Over 75 million people alone died in World War I and in World War II. Now, let me paint this scenario. If you heard of a psychopath with weird facial hair who declared war on the Jews, killed 6 million of them, and then you find out that this same guy controlled most of Europe and he was bent on taking over the entire world, would you think perhaps that he was the Antichrist? He wants to rule the world and he wants to wipe out the Jews? Yeah, you might be convinced. And suppose I told you that the world went to war to stop him. And part of that war, Pearl Harbor. Part of that war, the dropping of two atomic bombs, something that had never been seen or conceived of or heard of before. And you saw the effects of two atomic bombs dropped on the world. Would you think that perhaps we might be in something like a tribulation? The end times? Well, sure you would have. It wouldn't have been far-fetched at all for someone to stand up in 1944 and say, this is the end. That's the Antichrist. This is part of the tribulation. It's all beginning, right? You could have used that to catapult your message. But now we stand here, what, 80 years later, 75 years later, and realize, well, it wasn't the end. What was it? It was sin. It was the children of the devil who sought to persecute, who sought to rule and devour and destroy, which is what Satan does. It was a common occurrence of a sin-saturated world. Enmity between nations. It's just part of the curse, and in some sense, it's ordinary. So are disturbances in creation, by the way, like earthquakes and famines. Part of the curse in Genesis was that God cursed the ground. Remember that? Now we read in Romans chapter 8, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Jesus said there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be plagues, there's going to be famines, there's going to be terrors, there's going to be hurricanes, there's going to be natural disasters. It's going to happen. Doesn't mean it's the end. But when we hear of a world plague like a COVID, right, that's going to spread through and supposedly kill millions of people, we hear about earthquakes or hurricanes or forest fires, it's real easy for someone to pick up a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other and say, it's the end, right? That's easy. And if you live in Florida or you live in California, you might be prone to think, I think they're onto something here, right? I mean, you would. They use this type of stuff in order to peddle their message. It's just the sin curse. On average, since the Richter scale was invented, we have an 8.0 earthquake in the world on average once a year. There's a lot of them. It happens a lot. You say, is it the end? No. It's a world that's bound up under sin. Isaiah described it in Isaiah 24:19. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. The earth is suffering under the curse of sin. Every war is not the tribulation. Every earthquake is not the day of the Lord. Every blood moon is not the sign of the apocalypse. Not even every antichrist is evidence of the end. 1 John 2:18, John said, children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, that's the Antichrist, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it's the last hour. Just because you see someone that defies God, that doesn't necessarily mean he's the Antichrist. That just means he's a fool. But they're there. All of these things show we're in the last age, but it doesn't show that we're in the end. And so Jesus shows right off the bat to warn his disciples. They want to know about the end. Jesus says there will be many opportunists who want to take advantage of natural disasters and human enmity. They'll hold up their newspaper, they'll hold up their Bible, and they'll try to get you to follow them by explaining to you that the time is here. But ultimately, they produce no benefit. They either discourage God's people or they distract the church from her primary calling. And this is the other danger that Jesus wants to point out. This pastor from Kentucky that I told you about, his solution, after seeing that the White House would burn and Chinese and Russian troops would come and all of these awful things would take place, his application, as I told you, was simple. buy food, buy weapons. That was his solution, because the church is supposed to hoard food and kill people, right? That's not the reason. That's not what we're called to do, but you can see how a fear tactic, you mix it with a mystical dream, you align it with disturbances that you read about in the newspaper or see on the news, and the next thing you know, you can drive a lot of people to buy guns and food, right? To follow you. That's what he's done. Can I remind you again of the day the Lord ascended in Acts 1, verse 6? So when they had come together, they were asking him, this is right before Jesus ascends to heaven, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You hear the rebuke? Even to the end. Quit focusing on when is the end. I have left you here for a purpose. You're getting distracted. All you're trying to do is crack the code and figure out, stop. That's not why you're here. You're here why? To witness of me. To bear witness of me. To preach the gospel. Start here, Jerusalem, and then spread out. Judea, Samaria, ultimately all the way to the end of the earth. Doesn't mean we don't study the end. The Lord taught us about it. Surely we do. It doesn't mean we don't preach the second coming. We do. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. We preach that. It doesn't mean we don't rejoice in the eternal hope that is shown to us in what God has given us through his revelation of the end. We do. What Jesus is saying is don't let that hope cause you to follow some false prophet or get distracted from your main purpose. You have a job to do, and this is where he's going. Here's the third point. This is what he really wants them to get. Don't be distracted by oppression. Look at verses 12 to 19. But before all these things, and these things there he's referring to the end, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Now Jesus is calling them back to their purpose and their mission. You want to know when the end is. I want you to know why you're still here. I want you to know why the end is delayed. I want you to know what I'm doing through you before all that happens. And Jesus begins with persecution. He says they're going to persecute you. And they're going to deliver you to synagogues, and they're going to put you in prison. That's Jewish persecution. That's what that is. And certainly the early church felt that. John MacArthur, some of you may have seen it, appeared on Laura Ingraham this last week talking about his church's decision to stay open amidst a court order to close. I liked his quote. MacArthur said, she asked him, have you been threatened? And he said, well, they sent a letter to the church saying that they would fine us or I could go to jail for a maximum of, I think he said, 6 months. But here was his response. He said, of course, my biblical hero, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Apostle Paul. And when he went into a town, he didn't ask what the hotel was like. He asked what the jail was like because he knew that's where he was going to spend his time. That was Jewish persecution, right? He knew that. Jesus told him it's going to happen. He frequented jails throughout Asia. He would preach in synagogue after synagogue, and ultimately the Jews would attack him, arrest him, and incarcerate him. Even when he was ultimately tried in Rome, it's because he was first arrested in Jerusalem. Jesus said, the Jews are going to turn on you. He also said there would be Gentile persecution. Notice he says they'll bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It's not just going to be the Jews. The Gentiles are also going to persecute you. You're going to be hated by everybody. They're going to persecute you from all sides and all directions. And certainly Paul knew that. He was arrested in Philippi when he cast the demon out of that slave girl. He stood before Festus and Felix and Agrippa. And what Jesus spoke of here, that his followers, you need to understand that you're going to expect persecution in this world. I want you to listen to Philippians 1:27. It's not oftenly preached when we talk about the beauty of sovereign election or sovereign grace, but notice this. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, you understand the emphasis on the gospel there. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel, strive together for the gospel. And then Paul says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Don't let opposition rattle you. He says that's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you, notice the phrase, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. We talk about salvation oftentimes granted to us by God. By grace you've been saved. Paul says here, by grace you suffer. It has been granted to you for his name's sake. God has granted you suffering. Do you understand persecution? If you don't, it's real easy. Satan is the god of this world, and Satan hates God. He hates Christ. Those who are lost are called the children of the devil. Those who are born again are reborn as children of God. But those in their lost state, all of which are children of Satan, like their father, they hate Christ. Now, I realize there are varying degrees of the way that hatred is enacted. You know, some people seem worse than others. But the fact that they will not bow the knee to Christ, the fact that they will not submit their lives to Christ, indicates in their heart they hate Christ. Their expression of that hatred is different, but ultimately it all boils down to the same. They hate Christ because they're of the devil. The problem for them, however, is that Christ is out of reach. There was a period of, 3 years, or really 33 years, that you could spit on Christ if you wanted to. You could slap Christ if you wanted to. You could arrest him. You could put a crown of thorns on his head. You could beat him, flog him, nail him to a cross. You could do all sorts of things to Christ for a short period, but now he's out of reach. How do they get to him now? Well, they can't. So what do? They turn to his bride. They attack his bride only because they hate Christ. Listen to Paul, Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. It's a strange statement. Paul says that I fulfill what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Does he mean that Jesus didn't suffer enough? That when Jesus said, "It is finished," that's not true? There was still more suffering? No, that's not what he means at all. What Paul means is that though Christ suffered fully, and though he fully bore God's wrath and fully justified sinners, the world is not yet finished beating Christ. They would like another crack at him, so to speak. But because he's not here, Paul says, I am. And I do my part. I suffer because they hate him. That's true of all persecution. In one sense, it's not personal. It's who you serve. They hate you because they hate Christ. Tonight, for example, we're going to see Asaph's final psalm, Psalm 83. And they're facing persecution, but notice how Asaph speaks of persecution. Oh God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. And those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. He said, they hate you, so they attack us. That's what Asaph says. All persecution occurs because Satan and men hate God. They can't reach God, so they settle for God's children. Matthew 10:22. You'll be hated by all because of my name. But it's the one who's endured to the end who'll be saved. John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Simply our association with Christ that causes persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's what Jesus is promising to the disciples. It's for my name's sake. You're going to be persecuted. And that's not the end either. Jesus says persecution is not an indicator of the end. You say, well, then what is persecution? You're going to like it. See verse 13. What does Jesus say persecution is? An opportunity. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And now we come to the thrust of the sermon. Jesus doesn't want the disciples to be deceived by opportunists. He doesn't want them to be dismayed by ordinary events from the sin curse. And he doesn't want them to be distracted when they are hated for being his children. It's a good point. Why are you here, church? I don't mean here today. I mean here on the earth. Why did he leave us? Why are we here? Why has he subjected us to a world under the sin curse? Earthquakes and famines and fires. Evil men that hate God. Why would any man leave his bride in such a place? Why would he leave her in the midst of such suffering and chaos and peril and hatred and animosity? Why are we here? Worship? Well, we do that, but I'm going to tell you, worship's going to be better in heaven. I'll be on key and Leo will be on time in heaven, right? It'll be good. Fellowship? Is that why we're here? To get along? Shake hands? We'll do that better in heaven too, because you won't be a thug and I won't be either, right? We'll get along better in heaven. He leave us here that we might pursue holiness? Well, certainly we do, but you're going to be better at that in heaven as well. There's only one reason why we're here. That's evangelism. That's to preach his gospel, to proclaim his truth. That's it. That's the explanation. Why would he leave us here in the midst of such a crazy world? And that's to share the truth. And think about it now. Back up and zoom out at Luke's gospel. Has that not been Luke's tunnel vision? That's all he can think about in it. When Jesus walked into the temple, what did Luke say he did? Preach the gospel, right? Preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. And when the disciples talk about the end and they want to know when's it going to be, what's Luke point out? Preach the gospel, right? That's why you're here. Boy, you're getting distracted. You're missing the point. And think about it, church. We do. We get caught up in every other possible ministry, idea, concept, event, things that are safe and easy and make us feel good. And they all drastically miss the point of why we were here. There's so many that are even convinced that, you know, the church is serving God when we're benevolent or when we're kind or when we ought to be all those things. But ultimately, it's to preach the gospel. And so Jesus passes that focus to the disciples. Don't let anything distract you from the gospel. Not a false Christ, not a natural disaster, not even a persecution. Let every event and every occurrence be seen as an opportunity for you to preach the gospel. That's what he's saying. In fact, I told you about the John MacArthur interview after talking about Paul going into prison. MacArthur continued, and here's what he said. I don't mind being a little apostolic. If they want to tuck me in a jail, I'm open for a jail ministry. I've done a lot of other ministries, but I haven't had an opportunity for a jail ministry, so bring it on. That's the response, isn't it? Are you afraid they'll throw you in jail for going to church? Well, I don't know. I hadn't really thought about it, but I haven't preached in the jail before, so if they put me in the jail, okay. That's the mindset. You see that? That's what Jesus is saying. It will lead to an opportunity, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. That's a direct command. Whatever happens, whatever's coming, you have to keep your focus. Don't slip into self-preservation. Don't slip into maintaining your way of life. Don't slip into your own personal comforts. You're here for a purpose, one purpose. Preach the gospel. Every opportunity is an opportunity for that. And Jesus says, I'll help you. Verse 15, look, I'll give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. You know what that means? You can't use I wouldn't know what to say as an excuse. Well, I'm going to let somebody else. I just wouldn't know what to say. Who does? Can you speak to the dead? Me neither. I can't. I can't even convince my children. Abigail is one of the best arguers you'll ever come across in her life. And I can't even out-argue Abigail, let alone a child of Satan. Right? You're not going to win. Who knows what to say? Who knows how to argue? Who knows how to convince an atheist that Jesus is? You can't win that. Nobody can. That's the point. The point is, be faithful. I'll give you utterance. I'll give you wisdom that they can't refute. Now, it's serious. See verse 16? You want to see the scale of the hatred? You'll be betrayed, even by parents. Think about that next Mother's Day and Father's Day, right? You'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. They'll put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name. Look, that's Christianity in a Christian world. In this world, you are a representative of Christ. That's what Christian means, little Christ. You are his representative. That's who you are. And Jesus said if you do it correctly, you can expect to be hated, you can expect to be betrayed, and it's possible you'll even be put to death if you do it right. But at the same time, there are great promises. Look at verse 18. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. It doesn't mean you won't die. It means you won't die in hell. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. You're all familiar with Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows how many hairs are on your head. For some, that's an easier count than others, but he knows. Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. It's all about salvation. Hatred, yes. Persecution, yes. Opposition, yes. But in the end, you'll be saved. He may oppose you, he may kill you, but he cannot condemn you. So now, listen for a second. You have to grasp, that's why we always read the whole text when we start. You have to wrap your mind, not just around a single statement, but wrap your mind around where what was asked of Jesus and how he's answered. We zoom out because the disciples are mesmerized by the beauty of the temple, and Jesus says, I've declared war on that temple. I've declared war on false religion. I've declared war on a false gospel. And they ought to know that because he's just spent 2 days at war, clearing out the temple and then dressing down the false religious leaders. I've declared war against that. And he has promised to destroy that temple. And when the disciples are curious, they want to know when, they want to know what. Jesus sees a danger in that. A danger that they'll be so enamored with the events of tomorrow that they'll be easily deceived by false prophets. That's a real danger. A danger that they'll be so enamored with the events of tomorrow that they'll be dismayed when the world starts falling apart. And they'll think, oh no, this is the end, right? A danger that they'll be so enamored with the events of tomorrow that they'll be distracted when hardship arises, persecution comes, and they won't be faithful. And so his point to the disciples thus far is simple. Before I tell you about the end, before I tell you about when, and before I tell you about what, let's first talk about today, right? Because you need to understand today before you understand the end. I'm leaving. And this world is going to be full of deceivers. Some of them false Christs, predicting all sorts of things. I'm leaving. But you're going to stay in a world that is cursed and wrecked by sin, where there will be wars and famines and earthquakes. I'm leaving. But you're going to be in a world that hates me and will persecute you. Your main job in a world of deception, a world of destruction, and a world of persecution, your main job is to testify of me and be faithful doing it. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. We can't stress it enough. What are you doing? How are you serving? We like to substitute sometimes. We may not preach the gospel, but we cook a meal. We may not preach the gospel, but, you know, we be kind, be compassionate, pay an electric bill, benevolent, that sort of thing. And all of that has its place. All of that is great. Brotherly love, Christian compassion, kindness. All of those things have their place, but none of those things are the end. All those things are the means. You cook a meal, or you show compassion, or you show kindness, or you help someone out, not as the end all. Because if that's the end, I'll tell you what happens. They're going to walk away loving you. We like that. But if you don't accompany what you've done with the preaching of the gospel, they're not going to walk away knowing Christ. And that's a problem. This is the focus. You can't get distracted, church. Do you understand why you are here? We're not left here to figure out the end. Jesus has been pretty clear about that, right? We're not here to be the apocalyptic newscasters for the world to say, I can tell you exactly when it's going to come. If that's why you think we're here, we missed it. In fact, Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you. Nobody knows. Only the Father. Nobody knows. We're not here for that. We're also not here to avoid every hardship. We're not here to live fat and happy and healthy. We're not here to live safe. We're not here to be secure. We're not just here, church, and I know this is going to hit some of you sideways, but we're not just here to be patriotic. I mean, I'm thankful for America. I've watched documentary, while I was sick, I watched documentary after documentary, World War II in Normandy and Omaha Beach, and I'm filled with gratitude for what those people did and the nation in which we live, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But our citizenship is still in heaven. Our objective is not just to do everything we can to make America safe and comfortable and the country that I want it to be. It's not our calling. We're not just here to seize every opportunity to be safe, to hoard food and hoard guns so that nobody can, you know, mess up my comfortable life. We are here to seize every opportunity. We are here when deceivers speak to confront and express the true gospel. We are here when tragedy strikes to speak truth into the event and preach the true gospel. We are here, even in the midst of persecution, to seize the opportunity and say, well, if you're going to arrest me and take me to jail, then I guess I'm to preach the gospel in jail. That's why we're here. So instead of wondering if this is the end, instead of wondering if we're following some would-be prophet and his predictions, instead of falling into self-preservation mode where our only goal is to defend our rights and maintain our level of livelihood, why not see what's going on in America today as an opportunity for your testimony, an opportunity for the gospel? When you hear of hurricanes or forest fires, an opportunity for the gospel. Persecution, an opportunity for the gospel. Disagreements, riots, fighting, an opportunity for the gospel. And I'll tell you, I gave this one to the youth the other day. This one's solid gold entrance today, especially where we live. I've used it several times because it's really easy to get to. The last time I was playing golf, and a man comes up and he's just talking about, it's easy to get on the topic of election or whatever. He was just talking about the world and the election and all that's going on. And so he brings up Black Lives Matter and the rioting. If you can get to Black Lives Matter, you're going to be at the gospel in about 5 seconds. Because all you have to say at that point is, the problem with Black Lives Matter and all social justice movements is they seek to blame their consequences on the actions of someone years ago. They are now living in negative consequence of what someone else did. And then you say, but the Bible teaches that we will all stand before God for what we've done, not for what somebody else has done. And guess what? You're at the gospel. You're right there. You've already introduced judgment. You've already introduced how you live. You're going to stand before God to atone. And you will, right? You will. You're not going to stand before God for what your mama did or your daddy did. You're going to stand before God for what you did. And you're going to give an answer for that. And if, by God's grace, you're allowed to pursue that conversation further, next you get to tell them about the one who bore God's wrath, who atoned for sin, and can allow them to stand before God righteous on that day of judgment. But it's real easy in our day, and all the unrest, that's easy. You can get there. I told you to use that one. So go out and ask somebody about Black Lives Matter, and in 3 seconds you'll be at the gospel. It's real easy. That's what we're called to do. Not to be bent out of shape and caught off guard and upset and mad and angry and figuring out how to survive. We're not preppers. Okay? Not like that. We're here to preach the gospel. That's why he left us here. Clearly it wasn't to be safe. I mean, he told us, oh, they're going to arrest you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to put you before kings and governors. They're going to kill some of you. They're going to betray you. They're going to hate you. Obviously, he did not leave us here with the intention that we be safe. He left us here with the intention that we be faithful. Now, next time we get to verse 20, and Jesus is going to answer their question. He's going to start talking about when, and he's going to start talking about what. But before he ever got there, he made sure and laid the groundwork that they understood. Just because I'm telling you about the end does not mean that's your focus. Your focus is the gospel. You too, church. Solidify that in your mind. I've been real grateful. Carrie's talked to me about WM, and the ladies have decided to start learning their testimonies, or not really learning them, but solidifying their testimonies, making sense of it, knowing exactly what their salvation was like, how they were lost, how they were saved, how Christ has changed their life, sort of bringing that together in clarity. Every Christian should do that. You ought to be able, if you're a child of God, to express what I was like, what Jesus did, and what I'm like now. Every Christian should be able to do that. Everyone. If you can't, then work on that. Begin to solidify that. And every Christian should be able to present the gospel. I'm not saying you should be able to clarify the difference between election and man's free will. I'm not saying that. But you ought to be able to clarify the gospel that Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless life, and fulfilled God's law. He then bore the wrath that God was putting upon sinners on the cross when he died. He paid the wrath of God's children. He fulfilled their righteous requirement. If you trust him by faith, you will be granted his righteousness. He will atone for your sin. It's the gospel. Everybody should be clear on that, because that's why you're here. If we go through this whole life and we never do that, we've missed the whole point of why he left us here, church. Acts 1. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the focus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are so worthy of praise. And Lord, we thank you for your word. This one's tough. There's no doubting it. Anytime you tell us that persecution is going to happen, and anytime you confront our faithfulness and tell us that we are here to bear testimony of you and to see hardship as opportunities, those are hard messages to hear, but it's your message nonetheless. It's your calling for the church. The great joy we have is that in that calling, you have promised to provide for us what to say. You have promised to protect us from judgment. You have promised that we will have life through our endurance. You have promised to be with us and never forsake us. You've promised to fill us with your Spirit that we may have power. Lord, you'll give us all that we need. It's just our prayer that you help us to be faithful. Lord, we don't know what's coming in our nation. We don't know what's coming in our land. We know it is times of unrest like many of us have never seen. We certainly pray for John MacArthur and his church today as they meet again and defy a government order. Lord God, we ask for your protection over that church. We ask that, Lord God, none of them get sick with COVID or anything like that. The enemy would delight in that. We pray that you shield them from such sickness. We pray also that you give them boldness, that they speak the truth with clarity, and that, God, whatever you have ordained to allow to happen in that church, that they would remain faithful, and that, God, when our number is called and our day comes, that we would be faithful as well. Give us a focus to preach your gospel and not to be distracted by all the other things. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.